All right, and we are on, if you go through that lesson, I don't know what just happened there. We are on number 7, so if you can find number 7.
It's on page 32.
Okay, thank you. Here we go, there we are. So there's your number 7, the church is full of hypocrites. Let me go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in here. God, I thank you for the time here. I thank you for the Sunday school lesson on apologetics. Pray that you would bless on our time and help us as we work through these lessons to both come to an understanding and retain, and Lord, be a better apologist for our faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are looking at number 7. Number 7, these are criticisms of Christianity. Criticisms of Christianity. I'm sure you've never heard this one before. It's brand new to you. But there are lots of hypocrites in the church.
Can we quote you?
What's that?
Can we quote you?
Sure. So a hypocrite is a play actor, one who lives a lie. Our culture has had its fill of liars and frauds in positions of authority. We think about things such as government, education, military, even organized religion has provided us with many examples of people who say one thing but do another. Critics loudly declare that the church is filled with such people. We run into this all the time, or at least I've heard this quite a bit. Maybe you haven't, but I doubt that. And so what are some things that we can say about that? Let's look at a couple. One is we must admit the church is full of sinners. The church is full of sinners. You can quote me on that, Joe.
Well, I thought the first one would be funnier.
Oh, okay.
Our pastor said our church was full of hypocrites.
In fact, as we think about that, the church is one organization that requires its members to admit they are sinners, right? To admit they're sinners. But sin is not necessarily the same as hypocrisy, as we think about that. So, in one sense, the church has fewer hypocrites than other organizations because church members admit their sinfulness. So you are not a hypocrite because you are a sinner or that you struggle with sin. You're a hypocrite when you lie about that or you pretend you don't. Okay, so you understand the difference. Christians don't claim to be perfect. Even pastors and other leaders, those who should be the least guilty of hypocrisy, are not perfect. Everyone falls short of the glory of God, including mature believers. One should not expect perfection from anyone. For a pastor to preach a higher level of holiness than he himself has achieved is not hypocrisy. You know, well, you don't live out everything you teach. You don't live out everything I've heard you preach on. No, I don't. And so as we think about those things, think about what is actually a hypocrite. In order to proclaim the whole counsel of God, preachers must exhort people to do what they may fail to do. But that is not hypocrisy. It's understanding your own sinfulness, your own struggle. There is a sense in which all people are somewhat hypocritical. They present an image to the public that is not a true reflection of themselves. However, the assertion that the church is full of hypocrites is an inaccurate exaggeration. Every church has a few in it. But there are many good churches full of sincere believers who are actively seeking to live holy lives as well. They're striving after that. The fact that church members have not achieved perfection does not imply that they are hypocrites. Further, even if it is true that churches were full of hypocrites, that fact should not prevent, if you think about it, that fact should not prevent a sincere seeker of God from participation at church. One should not allow the shortcomings of others to hinder their own spiritual development. Another thought that I think is worth thinking through, Christians are fortunate in this, and that their Lord was no hypocrite. Jesus is the perfect example for believers to follow. And so for you and I, how do we think about that? Rather than looking at the failures of people, rather than looking at the failures of believers, critics ought to examine the life of Christ. Christianity must be judged not based on the lives of Christians, but the life of Christ. And he certainly was not a hypocrite. So as we think about that, you know, as we think about what a hypocrite is, how often in our lives do we feel like hypocrites? We're telling people things that we know, even if they don't know, we know in our hearts that we struggle in, that I'm struggling in that same struggle, or I haven't got this, and even though I'm telling you this is what God expects of us, and we're looking at it from God's Word, as I'm counseling that, or as I'm sharing that, or having that conversation, I know in my own heart that I struggle with that same thing. I don't know how many times I've sat with someone and talked with them and looked at the Word of God and been able to say to them, yeah, I know that struggle. I have that same struggle in my own heart, or I had that same struggle in my own heart. Both of those can be true. And it doesn't make the counsel less effective if the counsel is actually the Word of God. Because we're calling people to the Word, to see Christ, to see God, not to see Greg or anyone else. Number 8, Christianity is a crutch for weak people. Christianity is a crutch for weak people. People often state that they feel no need for religion. Everything is running smoothly in their lives without it. And perhaps those who are physically weak find it helps them feel better, but well-balanced, educated people don't need it. Such people are indifferent to Christianity. They never think about it, never sense a need for it. Further, some suggest that the virtues that Christianity produces, such as integrity, industry, and kindness, need not be rooted in faith at all. They would make such claims as people are basically good, and one need not religion to be virtuous. Given the right set of circumstances, people are fully capable of virtuous living without the threats or rewards of religion, would be the claim. However, one's sense of a need for a certain thing or a lack of need for it, please understand this, does not validate or invalidate that thing. In other words, Christianity is not based on how people feel about it. God's existence is not determined by whether or not anyone believes in him. For someone to allege that Christianity is invalid simply because he does not find it personally necessary is really the epitome or the height of all arrogance for someone to do that. Man is not, and we know this to be true, man is not basically good. But we know this to be true, man is basically evil. The unsaved person is dead in trespasses and sin, unable and unwilling to please God. And man may reform himself by turning over a new leaf, so to speak. But he cannot redeem himself or restore his relationship to God by any self-effort. Man is a fallen creature in need of grace. And furthermore, man does not need to be religious in a sense. Why? Because what does man need? He needs that genuine religion that fully depends upon God's grace. And so we would say repentance from sin and faith in Christ are not unnecessary options with God, but Christianity is not a crutch. It is actually the solution of man's primary problem that he cannot solve by himself. One more in this lesson, and we'll finish up and jump into our new one. Christianity, here's another criticism. Christianity is just one of many legitimate religions. We live in a very pluralistic society, and that pluralistic society tells us that Christianity is just one option among many options. In other words, if it works for you, then fine. People have the right to believe whatever they want. All religions are equally valid. In fact, all religions are simply different ways of accomplishing the same thing. These are things that people say. All religions are basically true, even if they differ on the details. One should focus on the similarities instead of the differences. Each religion is like a separate road up a mountain, but they all lead to the same place, even if they seem to be going in different directions at times. Another statement that you will hear is no single religion has all truth locked up within itself. One should not make narrow, exclusive claims for his own faith or criticize the faith of others, that God is not so narrow-minded that he provides only one way of salvation. How many of you have ever had conversations like this with people? None of you, apparently. This is brand new. All right. So the problem with such a view is this, that Christianity is in clear contradiction with other faiths. If what Christianity alleges to be true is indeed true, then all other faiths that contradict it are false. Christ makes many exclusive claims for himself and his way of salvation. I gave you some examples there. If he's right, then all contradictory faiths are invalid. They are invalid. We've already learned that two contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time in the same respect. We looked at this last week. But so it is with Christianity and other faiths. They cannot all be true. They could all be false, right? They could all be false, or one true and the other false. But what we do know is that they cannot both be true. They can't all be true because they contradict each other at many points. One could simply ignore these contradictions and suggesting that they are mere non-essential minor details of what they believe. They could strip Christianity of its distinctives and watering down its doctrines, but it could no more be called Christianity if we did that. So what is the point? I would say this. To contend that Christianity does not really contradict other religions is to descend into irrationalism. And while irrationality is not a problem for some faiths, it definitely is a problem for Christianity. We've looked at that and we've argued that pretty hard through this whole series. And therefore, I would say it's impossible to hold that Christianity and other faiths are equally valid. Such absolutely cannot be the case. It's just not possible. If God does not exist, and if all religions are simply man-made traditions, then all religions would indeed be equally empty and futile. They'd be worthless. They'd be in vain. But if God exists, and if man is able to enter into a positive relationship with God, there must be appropriate and inappropriate ways to approach him. And that's why we would say that Christianity asserts that it is the one and only way to God, and therefore all other ways are invalid. So what do we know? We've looked at nine common criticisms of Christianity. We know this, that Christianity has plenty of critics. But many of the criticisms leveled against our faith are quite weak and unreasonable. They're empty. So believers must be ready to give an answer to criticisms whenever they have the opportunity. And so there's some questions there for discussion. I'm going to leave those for you to think about, to ponder, and to look over there. I would like to jump into lesson 7, the one that you grabbed today off of the stand. We're going to spend probably the next, this week and two more weeks, looking at two parts to the problem of evil. Today we're going to spend some time just looking at suggestions that have been made to the problem of evil, how to answer that when you think about. And then next week we'll look at some things that the Bible says about that. So when you think about the problem of evil, what are ways that you have come into contact with or run up against the question in people's mind about the problem of evil? What are some ways that you have had to think about this or had conversations about this?
They have their own definition
of evil. Okay, yeah.
It doesn't necessarily because of God.
Okay, yep. Any others?
General, if God's a good God, how could he allow such evil things to happen? It's pretty common.
It is. Good. So let me ask you another question, if you are willing to answer this. What are some ways you've wrestled with this question in your own mind?
Well, if you know that God is good, God has a plan for things, it's hard to get your head to understand how could God's plan be, say, for instance, that that man picks up a gun and shoots it at another man. God, I don't get that. It's just beyond, you start to think about that kinds of things and it gets too confusing, so I go do laundry or something I can understand, you know?
That's a good one. There's always something sitting there.
So I just stop. Yeah, you stop thinking.
Yeah, and Gabby brings up a good point. There's questions in our mind when it comes to this question, right? I mean, there's at some level which we all wrestle with that. We see wickedness in the world. We see what's going on. We see how people treat each other, what they do to each other. We see, even if it's not someone else's fault, we see devastating accidents happen that seriously injure or hurt or maim someone or death. And we wonder why. I mean, immediately when I think about this question, there are several conversations that flood my mind that I've had with people over several years that have asked this question in different ways. And most of them are tied to some tragedy that just took place in their life that doesn't make sense to them.
I just had this conversation with my sister because I've had it with my nephew, and she doesn't necessarily approach it with him because he was in Afghanistan, and he won't go to church anymore. He says, I don't understand how God can allow the atrocities that he saw there and so forth. And so you know, I try to talk to her and encourage her because he lives in Palma Vegas, so it's not somebody I have close contact with. But he just doesn't understand. He won't go back to church. He doesn't understand why God would allow those things. And he can't get past it. And also, he was working, and this is part of the atrocity too, that he was an MT, and he was working that concert where the sniper was, and so he saw all that, and he can't reconcile how God would allow those things.
Yeah, Joe.
Well, there's some verses in the Bible that say if you do certain things, you're wicked. So it's saying, in effect, that evil resides in us. And so if you're wanting to live the Christian life, those things have no place. So you have to wrestle with that if you think it's not wicked.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not responding to these today because we're going to respond to these as we work through the lesson. But it is, I just want us to think through. I want us to hear about it. I think there are several ways that this question rolls through our mind. And it's not always just the question from someone else. It's not always just the question that is from the critic of Christianity. Sometimes it's, I don't doubt God, but there's that question in my mind that I don't know what to do with. That causes me to struggle with that. And so as we wrestle with that, this is one of those big questions. And as we'll look at in this lesson, it's a right, in a sense, it's a right question, and it's good for us to think through it. And if we do get through this lesson today, which we won't, I'm looking at the clock, you at the end of this one, you won't be satisfied with the answers. I'm telling you that as we start. Part of it is because we're looking at some weak solutions to that question that people have offered, and some of them are mentioned from you guys today. So, but I wanted to start off with those questions because I want us to think about not only the ways that we've had conversations and faced questions from people who struggle with that question, but I want us to recognize our own struggle and our minds and hearts with that question as we see different things. You know, you think about, just because it's fresh on my mind, we were just at the Pregnancy Resource Center for their banquet. You think about the topic of abortion in general. That's a huge one as we wrestle through that. And so we see this in several different ways. But so let me give you a couple things. A couple things that are not in your notes and ways that we've maybe already talked about a little bit. But we've already seen that many of the most common criticisms when it comes to Scripture and Christianity don't stand up under close examination. We've just spent time looking at that in our last lesson. However, there are a few criticisms that are a bit more substantial and really, if we're honest, pretty thorny for us to work through as believers and to think through. And so we'll look at one of them, and that is the problem of evil and suffering in the world. Let me give you a couple thoughts. One scholar calls this issue the most serious and cogent of objections and that unbelievers have brought against Christianity. And so that's Frame. I don't know if you've read anything by Frame, but that's Apologetics to the Glory of God. He states that. And then R.C. Sproul agrees with Frame, and he states it this way. He says, "The problem of evil is a severe one and one for which I have no adequate solution. I do not know how evil could originate with a good God, and I am baffled by it. And it remains a troublesome mystery to me." And that's in his book, A Reason to Believe, which I would recommend reading if you're thinking through apologetics. But atheistic scholars assert that the presence of evil is the strongest argument against the belief in God. And offering a complete refutation of theism, hence the problem of evil, must be a troublesome one indeed. And so this issue can be stated in various ways. And let me give you a couple of ways you might commonly hear this. If God were all-powerful, he could prevent evil. Or if God is good, if God were good, he would prevent evil. But there is evil, so God is not powerful or not good, or perhaps neither good or powerful, nor powerful. Or perhaps there is no God. And here's where your notes start. Most people have experienced, and we talked about this, great suffering and loss. Most people have experienced great suffering, loss, and pain, and even believers cry out to God at such times, hoping to understand why such evil has entered their lives. Why, Lord, is an almost universal response to suffering. Seemingly undeserved suffering and pain is not easily reconciled with the idea of a good and all-powerful God. The word that theologians use, here's a blank for you, the words that theologians use when discussing the issue is theodicy. That word comes from the Greek word from God and just. How can God allow or even cause evil and yet be righteous? How can the existence of God be harmonized with the existence of evil? That's the problem. How should believers approach this issue? Is there a reasonable or biblical defense to this question? Yes, we'll get there. Defenders of Christianity have constructed several responses. However, I would suggest those that we'll examine here in this lesson are all weak and at some level unsatisfactory. We'll look at these because they are common in Christianity. We should avoid these approaches in our dealings with critics and skeptics. And so let's jump into the first one here as we think about this. Okay? The first one is this. God allows evil so that in triumphing over it, God displays his power and name throughout the earth. Romans 9:17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose," and notice the wording here, "for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So what is this verse implying? This verse implies that God raised up an evil ruler so that he might display his power in defeating him. This is not a bad answer altogether, but I want us to think through this a little bit. It does not really answer the objections posted above, the kinds of questions that people ask. It sort of, if you will, what it does is it really sidesteps the issue. The question still remains, why is evil required to display God's power and glory, and much evil goes unpunished? And unlike the case of Pharaoh, how does evil, especially when evil seems to go unpunished, display God's power? God's power was evident in Pharaoh's case, but not seemingly in every case. And so there are issues with taking that as the answer to why evil exists, the problem of evil.
But doesn't God, what he says here, he's also saying that he overcomes death and sin and suffering. So, I mean, he's not just dealing with Pharaoh. He's dealing with his name and who he is and how he ultimately, what it means for everybody.
Yeah. And I don't disagree with you, Joe. We're gonna get to that. I'm gonna address that very thing in a little bit, okay? So it is a good point.
This verse is interpreted in a narrow way.
Sure.
More than what else. Okay.
Yep. Yeah, we'll go. We're going to get there. Yeah, but it is a really good and valid point that you bring up. Number two, evil is just an illusion. Evil is just an illusion. If you have the right attitude, it can't harm you. Man, I wish that was true. Followers of certain Eastern religions and cults, Buddhism, Christian Science, those are there in your notes, but others as well, profess to believe this doctrine. If you don't believe in evil, nothing evil can happen. Some Christians, sorry, I didn't put your notes up there. Some Christians have also suggested that evil is more a lack of good than anything that exists independently. Here's a couple things that responses to that. Evil does truly exist. One of the questions at the end of this lesson, I'll give it to you if you want to write it down. I don't suggest you do this, but number three, how could you prove to someone that evil is not just an illusion? One of my first thoughts was punch him in the nose. He'll figure it out pretty quickly. So
that's evil.
So don't do that, but evil does truly exist. Only blind fools believe that pain and suffering are not real. They're not real. If evil is just an illusion, it's a very strong one. In other words, someone could easily say, how could God allow such a terrible illusion of pain and suffering if it is true that evil cannot exist by itself? In other words, we do acknowledge that for evil to exist, it depends upon the corruption of that which is good, right? But nevertheless, evil is real and powerful, and it's irrational to deny it. Number three, God cannot overcome all evil. He cannot overcome all evil. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a popular book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I've referenced this book before in other lessons, but his explanation of evil was that although God does the best he can, he is unable, and this is his conclusion, he is unable to prevent evil in some cases. God is good and is doing all he can, but sometimes his hands are tied, especially when it comes to people suffering the consequences of their own free choices. There should be many things that pop out at you there in that. But the reality is this, that Kushner wants to retain God's goodness, but he does it at the expense of God's omnipotence, omniscience, and sovereignty. He calls all those things into question. The scripture repeatedly teaches that God is both good and all-powerful, and we cannot deny any of God's attributes without denying God himself, who God is. We've talked about the very essence, the character of God. What makes God God? And if we start tearing away at that or dissolving that, we immediately make God something he's not, and he's no longer God. A weak God is no solution to this problem, and Kushner presents a wimpy God. One is in subjection to his own creation, which is absolutely absurd, and it should be absurd in your mind immediately. With such a weak God, there is no certainty that evil ever will be overcome, that it will ever be overcome. Perhaps there will be no eternal triumph of good and evil in that case. And let's look at one more here this morning. God has created the best possible world. God has created the best possible world. Some philosophers have argued that since God is good and that he created the world the way it is, it must be the best possible world. If it could have been better, then obviously God would have made it better. The fact that it is not better must mean that it is as good as it could be. And certain evils are necessary to achieve certain good endings. For example, it's good to show compassion for those who suffer, so evil is necessary to allow for the good of compassion. In other words, the argument would be that it's logically necessary for some evil to exist in the world so that we know good. Good could not exist without evil. That's the argument. The world was created how? Good. In Genesis 1:31, right? It was created good. God said all was good. But they would shred at this by saying, but not perhaps as good as it could have been. In other words, nothing in creation rises to the level of God himself. The ultimate standard of good is God, and that creation cannot be as good as God. Although God is perfect, he is capable of creating imperfection. Adam was imperfect, and he was alone and found no mate among all the animals God had made. Both Adam and Satan were created good, but with the capacity for sin. God can use evil for good ends. But it seems reasonable that evil is not really necessary to achieve good ends. Much more good would exist if evil did not exist. And so we need to think, they think backwards on that. We don't need evil to exist in order to understand good. We understand good because we understand, as God demonstrates who he is to us. God created all things and said it was good. Therefore, we know it's good. We understand evil. Really, we understand evil to its fullest when we understand good, not the opposite. We understand evil and wickedness is so bad. We understand that certain things are such an atrocity because we understand God is so good. God didn't create the world to be the way it is. But it is. And so he didn't create the world as it is. He created it good.
It's a misunderstanding of the fall.
And so we're going to talk more about those things. I want us to think through these, but really just trying to put these out there for you. We have a few more of these to look at. We'll look at these next week, and then we'll jump into trying to really give an answer to some of these things as well. And so hopefully this will be helpful when we wrap it all up here in a couple weeks, this section. Okay? Dismissed.